Archaeology is usually a tedious exercise, and most archaeologists never find anything spectacular. The vast majority enjoy adding even the tiniest detail to the world's understanding of past civilizations, and usually the treasures they discover are valuable only for what they reveal about the people who left them behind. As Yigal Havner loved to say, "It's not what you find, but what you find out that matters."
Breaking Unbelief, the podcast that challenges your mind.
Welcome to the Breaking Unbelief podcast. I'm Tim Chafee.
And this is Nick Daniels. Today we have a very special guest with us, Bob Hostetler. He's perhaps best known for co-authoring numerous books with Josh McDowell, including Don't Check Your Brain at the Door, Right from Wrong, and several devotional books. Bob serves as the pastor of leadership and teaching at Cobblestone Community Church in Oxford, Ohio, and also does writing commentary and writes articles for Family Circle and Discipleship Journal. Bob is here today to talk about his latest book, The Bone Box, a novel about biblical archaeology. Bob, welcome to the Breaking Unbelief podcast.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you both.
Well, Bob, tell us about your novel, The Bone Box. I know you have written a few young adult novels in the past. Is this your first adult novel?
Yeah, I guess it is. It was actually conceived a dozen years ago or so and began the writing process, went through a couple drafts, using a different working title at that time, but it is my first foray into fiction for adults. I think I've done five or six young adult novels, and of course quite a number of nonfiction books. But this was the first adult fiction I've written in long form. Of course, I've done some shorter things, articles, short stories, and that sort of thing.
All right. Can you tell us a little bit about the Bone Box itself, maybe the plot, and then we'll get into some more of the details here.
Yeah, it was a tremendously fun book to write because it just delves into some of my passions personally. It's a story of two stories that run concurrently. It's a story of a modern archaeologist and his daughter, who in Israel is charged with the task of an emergency excavation at a cave-in in the city of Jerusalem, and turns out that the cave is far more than they had expected. There's all kinds of these caves, burial caves, and even all kinds of bone boxes, which is where the title of the book comes from, all throughout Jerusalem. It's not an uncommon thing at all for a construction project to result in a cave-in, but this one, based on an actual incident back in 1990, this unearths the tomb of the high priest Caiaphas, and he finds that out as the excavation continues. And interspersed with that storyline is the storyline of Caiaphas, who's a character in the novel. So it's kind of a half a contemporary novel and half biblical fiction. And the two storylines interweave with each other and really, I think, support each other. One adds depth and meaning to the other. So that's kind of that. And, you know, it kind of begins with the biblical storyline begins with the first part of Caiaphas's ascent to the high priest position and then follows him through and beyond the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus.
Well, Bob, when writing fiction, as you know, an author will typically study the setting of their novel, so they might travel to a particular town to make sure that they get the details right. But as you mentioned, about half of the Bone Box takes place in the first century. How did you conduct research about that time period? What sort of sources did you use?
Well, it was a time travel machine.
We got to get one of those.
Yeah, it would have come in very handy, but it's risky. The time travel is just far too risky. But yeah, you know, my my preference in terms of sources were primary sources, Josephus and other writers of that period, but I relied a lot on some of my favorites like Alfred Edersheim and some others. Reading Josephus, of course, you're reading the words of an actual first century historian, though he took plenty of liberties. So, yeah, it was just all over the board. Edersheim, as a matter of fact, he's a scholar of the 20th century and wrote quite a bit on, he actually did a major work on the temple itself and the priesthood itself. And so I found out a lot of fascinating things, such as one of the things that came to me through Edersheim and then through further digging, I confirmed it, that for some reason, when the high priest was ordained, so to speak, was anointed, the oil on his forehead was placed in the shape of an X, or the Greek letter chi, which, of course, became used as a symbol for Christ, because it's the first letter of Christos in Greek. And, of course, that ritual predates the Hellenistic influence on Judaism. So I wasn't able to uncover exactly how or why it began. It's not recorded in Scripture, but the fact of it is fascinating, that the high priest, and it seems to me to be a type and prefigure of Jesus, our high priest, in that for whatever reason, and the rabbis never explain it, but those are just some of the details that came through research. Edersheim was one of my primary sources.
Yeah, that's fascinating information. Now, we've already talked about the setting in the first century, but the other half of the book takes place in modern-day Jerusalem. Did you travel over to Jerusalem as part of your research, and are the descriptions of places and landmarks there accurate?
Yeah, as far as I can make them, they're accurate. I've been to Jerusalem and to Israel three times, going back again in the first part of 2010 as well. But so I conducted on-site research before the book was envisioned, and then about the time of sometime after the first draft, I returned for the second trip, and then was in Israel just a year or two before finishing work on the final draft that became the Bone Box as it is now. So three separate journeys to the Holy Land went into the research and settings of this book, and many of them, like, obviously things like the Armenian Tavern, where Carlos and Tracy eat together, and there's a scene where Rand bursts in, the archaeologist. Those are drawn from my experiences in Jerusalem and in Israel. So the details is, as far as my faulty memory allow, and of course research supporting them, are very true to life.
Well, Bob, you have given us a different perspective, I think, on one of history's villains by portraying Caiaphas, the high priest who condemned Jesus as a devout Jew with great intentions for his people, which I think is very believable. And although this is a work of fiction, I think it should challenge believers to examine why someone believes what they do, so they can do a better job of helping them understand the truth. Do you agree with this, and what else can we learn from the character of Caiaphas?
Yeah, I do agree. I think it is a challenge. It's always a good idea to examine why we have our conclusions or conceptions that we do, and whether they're based on just general impressions or not, and whether they have a scriptural basis or a historical basis, and whatever. And I think your question about Caiaphas is much to the point. Is that as I began writing this book, I faced actually in the first draft. Let me just backtrack a little bit. In the first draft or two of the novel, it was just the modern storyline, and it was only in later drafts that it dawned on me how the biblical storyline, the story of Caiaphas himself, because of course he kept popping up since it's his tomb that was being unearthed, and as a matter of fact, that is factual, that it it was a construction project that did unearth the actual tomb and bone box or ossuary of Joseph Caiaphas in 1990 in East Jerusalem. So that's actually drawn from actual facts. But yeah, you know, initially as I realized I wanted to try a second storyline that delved into biblical history, I had a problem because I knew it would center around Caiaphas, but as I contemplated that, you know, Caiaphas in the Gospels is not a sympathetic figure, as many of the leaders of the Jews are presented. That, of course, obviously, they sent Jesus to his death. And so I had to deal with what the Gospels actually said about Caiaphas, which was interesting because things I had not discovered before just suddenly really surprised me. Like, for example, the fact that after the initial trial of Jesus, that Caiaphas is not mentioned in the latter trial. After he goes to Herod and comes back, Caiaphas he does disappear from the gospel accounts. It becomes then the high priests and leaders of the Jews, but Caiaphas by name is not mentioned then again until the first couple of chapters of Acts. So basically, I just had to examine, okay, who was this man? And, you know, while he's in much of Christian history is a villain, as you put it, I wanted his storyline to deal with what would any of us have done differently if we had been in Caiaphas' shoes? If we had, because, see, we tend to read the New Testament accounts with the 20th or 21st century awareness. You know, we project back into the biblical documents our modern evangelical Christian perspective. And obviously, first century Jews would not have had that perspective. Caiaphas didn't have the assurance, the evidence, the weight of evidence that we have these days of Jesus and who he was. He was having to deal with it on a day-to-day basis, and that would have had to have been, I mean, it was a struggle for Jesus' own disciples to come to terms with who he was. If it was a struggle for them, Jesus' own Talmudim, then it's rather high expectations to think that the high priest would have struggled any less. So I just wanted to kind of explore what a man who had, perhaps for not all bad reasons, come to the high priesthood of Israel, what his sincere reaction would have been to the figure of Jesus. And as a matter of fact, you know, it's not only is he not necessarily an all evil caricature in Christian history, but through researching this novel, I found out that the Syrian church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, actually honors Caiaphas as a saint because of the tradition that after the resurrection, Caiaphas came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not, that's not a slam dunk, historically speaking, but there does exist that tradition among the Orthodox churches that Caiaphas did become a believer in Jesus.
Well, that's really neat, and you do a good job of the conflict or the turmoil that he goes through trying to deal with Jesus. There's one incident in the book where he has the chance to ask Jesus to or invite Jesus to come in and heal a family member, but because he's the high priest, he decides that he can't call on this, you know, Galilean who is right. So controversial. And so I think you did a great job with that turmoil that he probably did really go through. Now, you also alluded to this a little bit, talking about how he may have become a believer. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." It's a verse that I think often gets overlooked, but do you think this may lend more credibility to what you were just talking about, that Caiaphas may have become a believer?
Well, yeah, and I think the rather cryptic way in which Luke, you know, phrases that reference to many of the priests without naming names, I think that is quite possibly, as I try to present in the novel, an acknowledgement that this was a very, very sensitive situation in the first few years after Jesus' resurrection. You know, there was the religious and political establishment that was very concerned about the new movement of these Christ followers, and yet when and the Sadducees, the priests of the priestly party, were a part of that establishment. And so for if Caiaphas had come to faith, it would have been a very sensitive situation for him, which I do depict a little bit of that sensitivity in the book, as well as for all the others around him, for Christ followers. You know, they all of them would have been walking a tightrope. Even a priest in the cycle in the service of the temple to come to faith in Christ would have been a potentially dangerous, maybe explosive situation. And so I think Luke acknowledges that kind of on the side by saying that a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, but giving us only that information and not going into further detail, because it could have been, given the political and religious powder keg that was the mid-first century Jerusalem, that actually referring to priests by name who had come to the faith might have been quite a dangerous situation. So I think it's well within the realm of possibility that Caiaphas was one of those priests. But if you can imagine what it would have been like for a high priest to have come to faith, he couldn't have just called a meeting and announced to the Sanhedrin, "Guess what, folks?" He would have had to tiptoe very carefully. And that was one of the things I tried to explore in the latter part of the book.
Well, that's very interesting. I was wondering as I went through this, did it make you nervous to put words in the mouths of biblical characters, you know, like when you have Jesus speak? Or since this is a fictional work, did you feel that you had a little bit of artistic license as long as you were consistent with the message?
I felt real freedom, because one of the things that frustrates me often in watching movies in which Jesus or biblical figures are depicted, or sometimes in reading books, is that the voices in my head, which I think come largely out of Scripture, don't always correspond with the voices on the page or on the screen. And so I often am disappointed by those depictions. And so I actually found joy in taking the opportunity to put forth my own vision of what, you know, these voices would have sounded like. By voices, I don't just mean physical voices, but the way people talked and so on. And so while, you know, obviously dealing with people like Jesus and Caiaphas and so on, you do have to be careful. I wanted to be careful. And one of the ways that I dealt with that was in any situation where it was possible, I took great delight, for example, in delving into when the gospel writers present actual quotes from proceedings of the Sanhedrin, but in one case, just to quote what someone on the Sanhedrin said, but without identifying the speaker, to be able to actually consider, now, who might have said that? You know, actually, in one case, Gamaliel, we know, was the speaker, but in other cases, I thought, what would it have been like? Maybe that was Nicodemus who spoke those words. And so I wanted in every case to be absolutely true as far as possible to the Scripture. And so many of the words spoken, for example, in Jesus' trial, are taken directly from the gospel accounts. And so I didn't fiddle with those. And in fact, like I said, took great delight in sculpting the incidents and the account of the trial around the scriptural accounts, so that they were all consistent and even elaborated or expanded or gave a little more body to what Scripture records. So I wasn't shy about that at all. I think it was a great opportunity. And the fact that it's fiction takes some of the heat off, but I have such an allegiance to Scripture that I didn't want to depart from anything or take any liberties with the sequence or the tenor or tone or actual words that are recorded in Scripture. On the contrary, I wanted to put those in a richer context. And so that was one of the most fun parts of the writing process for me.
Well, turning to the moral of this story, there's a theme that emerges in your novel about the difference between believing in Jesus and being a follower of Jesus. Can you explain this difference?
Oh, yeah. That you're right. That is one of the themes I wanted to explore. primarily, you know, it kind of started with the nature of faith, of what is this faith that has been once for all given to the saints. As happens, you know, you'll hear novelists all the time talk about how their characters take on a personality and start to go places they hadn't foreseen and say things that they didn't expect, and they take on a life of their own. That was absolutely the case in this novel. And as, you know, I didn't sit down with a plan to explore that difference, but as particularly the storyline of Tracy, the daughter of the archaeologist, started to come out, I realized that that was going to be an issue. And she, the character Tracy, helped me flesh that out, helped me discover it. And it has to do a lot with, you know, the contrast as the story unfolded, alternating between the modern-day excavation, the scientific approach to this discovery of an ancient burial tomb, alternating between that and the first-century life and lifestyles and faith of Caiaphas the high priest and the Jews of his time. One of the things that became very clear was that in our modern ways of thinking, particularly among those who've been raised in the church or who've been around the church for a long time, there has been, particularly in the latter half of the 20th century, among evangelical Christians, a tendency to emphasize belief in Jesus. And that's a good emphasis because, of course, without faith, no man can please God. But there is that emphasis on believing in Jesus as if that's the be-all and end-all, that if you believe in Jesus, your work here is done, you know. But I think that's a foreign, or it would have been a foreign idea, a foreign concept to the first followers of Jesus, to Peter and James and John and so on. For them, I think that there would have and could have been no distinction between believing in Jesus. Once they believed in Jesus, they followed him, and the two went together. You know, to imagine that there was a believer in Jesus who didn't follow just as closely as they could in his steps would have been a shocking discovery to that first generation of the church. And so that was one of the things that I didn't necessarily plan on it being a theme of the book, but as I as the characters took on a life of their own, that became an issue for Tracy and between her and Carlos, another character in the book, and eventually affected several other characters. So that was a great discovery for me, and I think it's one that's important for the church today. It, you know, I've been in public ministry now for over 30 years, and that's something I'm still discovering day by day, is that faith is absolutely crucial, but it's not the end of the process. The process is following Jesus. When he went to call his disciples, he didn't say, come, believe in me. He said, come, follow me. And I think too often modern Christians stop short of that and don't realize the privilege and the blessing of being a Christ follower. In fact, in my church, just because of the cultural and implications of the term Christian, what people, you know, we find that people assume they know what the word means, and it can mean a dozen different things to different people. So we refer to Christ followers. We are Christ followers. That means we both believe in Jesus and we commit ourselves to following him. And the one comes out of the other.
Well, I'm talking about discoveries from the characters in your novel. There's a place where the archaeologist in the novel, it dawns on him that he has all this evidence and information, and it has changed his knowledge, but not his life. Is this true for Christians and for people today?
Oh, absolutely. I think that's another concept that would have been foreign to the first Christians. And it's one that I think is absolutely to the point. It's actually a multi-sided realization. You know, having worked with Josh McDowell and having learned so much from him, he's been a mentor as well as a co-author of mine. It's sadly very, very common for people to amass evidence and to get all excited about the evidence for the faith, and yet the more evidence they amass, the less and less they seem to become like Christ. You know, the evidence isn't changing their lives. And in some cases, I've seen where in some cases the evidence itself can become kind of a mini idol in their lives. But, you know, the reason John said in his gospel, you know, these things are written so that you may believe, and so that believing you may have life. And we kind of cut that process short. You know, we don't make the connection between the evidence and the life-giving truths that the evidence points to. It's all necessary. And I've seen, and in fact, you know, in my teens, I was already a Christian, but man, Josh's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, I devoured that thing, and the evidence became very important to me, but it was important to my head. It didn't necessarily, I didn't allow it, or I didn't apply it to changing my life. And I think that's a step that the church is learning. I think more and more Christians are realizing that, you know, having your knowledge, that beefing up your knowledge, beefing up your grasp of the evidence is crucial. It's an important, important thing. But it is important because of the life change, because of the growth in Christ-likeness that it is designed to lead to. The reason God has revealed himself in the way that he has, the reason that Christianity is an evidential faith, is because of the relationship God wants with his people. And every piece of evidence, every convinced mind is intended by God, I believe, to lead to a changed heart, to a strengthened life, to a more Christ-like behavior in us. And so, yeah, that was, and the flip side of that too is, in my opinion, and explored a little bit of this in the book, is that I'll speak for myself, but I think it's true of many of us who follow Christ, that we tend to believe that you know, if we just give everybody all the facts, that the whole world, all they're missing is the facts of the matter, you know, and we forget that that faith is a part of the process, that that addressing people's needs, that Jesus didn't spend his ministry going around and preaching the evidences of his messiahship to the crowds. He went around healing people and feeding hungry people, and then many of those people came to belief in him, came to see the confluence, the agreement between his life, his actions, and the prophecies of the Messiah. But those two things went hand in hand. It wasn't just about the evidences themselves. And so I think we tend to make a mistake in believing, in relating to people only on an... when dealing with apologetics, we emphasize the apologetics of the mind, the absolute persuasiveness, and it is absolutely persuasive, the absolute persuasiveness of the evidence, and then we sit back and we wonder, why are people not affected by this? And very often it's because we have neglected the heart and the life in our attempts at making a ready answer, at giving people an apologetic that helps. There are many people, and myself included, who need to deal with the intellectual obstacles. But like Rand in the book, the intellectual obstacles can all come down, and still they don't come to faith. Why is that? I think it's because the Spirit must move in a person's heart for them to be changed. And very often the mind is a great obstacle to that, one of the many great applications of apologetics is to remove those obstacles when they can be removed, but it never negates the need for faith on the part of the person who would come to Christ. Does that make sense?
Sure. Yeah, I think that's a great point. Now, you've already talked about how the story focuses on the ossuary or the bone box of Caiaphas. Over the past few years, there's been a lot of hype over a couple of other ossuaries that have come to light, such as the alleged James ossuary, which some people claim is, you know, the brother of Jesus, and of course that's disputed as well. And also the maybe even more popular was the so-called Jesus family tomb ossuaries, which were found in Talpiot. Can you help us separate fact from fiction here? Which of these are legitimate? Which of them are just hype? And how does this tie in with the whole Caiaphas one as well?
Yeah. Well, they're all legitimate as ossuaries. It's not the ossuaries that are questioned, of course, but the identity of the remains found in the ossuaries or of the inscriptions on the ossuaries. The Jesus family tomb, I'll start there, you know, has been much trumpeted, but I would agree with the vast preponderance of scholars who've commented on it that because of the commonness of the names of the people found in that tomb, you know, Miriam or Mary and Yeshua or Jesus, there's no reason to connect those common names with Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, one of the things that's been shocking to me in the whole discussion of the Jesus family tomb is why Jesus' family, other than James, his brother, would have had a tomb in Jerusalem, because they were not from Jerusalem. They,
right.
You know, Jesus' home was Capernaum after he grew to be a man, and before that it was Nazareth. And I think the Jesus family tomb is a great example of how many people ignore when they find something like that. They choose which historical references to ignore and which ones to highlight, you know, and so in this case, I think they're ignoring the historical references to where Jesus was headquartered, where his family was. Obviously, Jesus was buried in a Jerusalem tomb, and James, who died, who was martyred in the mid-first century because of his, he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. So those two, it's reasonable to expect that they would have had tombs. And in fact, the James ossuary, though it does have some scholars who, I think scholars are fairly evenly divided, but I'm inclined for the James ossuary to give it credence, particularly in light of the trial of the owner, who was, you know, the charges against him were dismissed just in the last couple months. I think it finally came to an end, But yeah, I'm inclined to give weight to the James ossuary. That doesn't mean I believe it's 100% certain that that was James, the brother of Jesus' ossuary, but it does pique my interest, because we know James would have been buried in Jerusalem. But as for the Jesus family, the family of Jesus of Nazareth, other than him and James, there's no reason to believe that the rest of the family would have been buried in Jerusalem. They had no home in Jerusalem. They to imagine that they would have bought a tomb in Jerusalem is particularly given Mary's long life and the fact that she was taken care of, according to the historical record in the Gospels and after the Gospels, was taken care of by the Apostle John. And probably died in Ephesus, not Jerusalem, though we don't know. But so I think there's just historically speaking, and according to the evidence, for my money, there's no reason to believe that the Jesus family tomb is any different from 1,000 other tombs that have unearthed ossuaries with names like Yeshua and James, Joseph, and Mary on them. It just this one caught attention because there were a couple of you know, agreement between the names we know of Jesus' family from the Gospels, but not from the rest of the story that we know from the Gospels.
Well, as we have mentioned before, you have written many apologetics books over the years, and I know 11 of them with Josh McDowell. How do you become involved in apologetics, Bob? And I'm curious also about how you came to work with McDowell.
You know, I've been involved in apologetics because of my partnership with Josh, but I am by no means a scholar or an apologetic expert at all. And so I should have said that when talking about the ossuaries, because my my expertise is not at all in archaeology or apologetics or ossuaries, though I've read voluminously from those who do have that as their expertise. But it's, you know, as a teenager, I kind of cut my teeth as a young Christian on Josh's evidence that demands a verdict, and was tremendously benefited, blessed by his ministry over the years. But it wasn't until somewhere around 1990, I guess it was, that I had made a book proposal to a publisher who was prepared to reject my proposal because it bore similarities to a book they already had under contract with Josh McDowell and were asking him for. And so I talked to that editor, and he called me on the phone to tell him that he was all set to reject it because of that, when it dawned on him that maybe that's something Josh and I could co-author together. And so I had only, you know, been a devout reader of Josh's books and had conducted a phone interview with him once, and so that was my familiarity with him. But of course, I jumped at the chance, and within a couple months, I suppose, Josh and I were cooperating on the book that became Don't Check Your Brains at the Door. And that was our first co-authored project together, which came out in 1992. So I owe it to that editor, a wonderful man and a good friend now, who put me and Josh together. And since then, we've done, you know, probably 17, 18 books together.
Well, yeah, I would have to thank that editor too, because I think Don't Check Your Brains at the Door is a great book. I've used it with youth groups before, and very effective. So that's neat how that came together.
That was a great partnership. I'm a pastor and a writer. You know, one of the things that just amazes me about Josh McDowell is his the way his mind works. He can grasp statistics and facts, evidences, and pile them up one on top of the other. He lives, eats, and breathes that kind of stuff. That's not me. I'm the writer. I'm all about the story. And about the people and their hearts and motivations and so on. And so it made a winning partnership from Don't Check Your Brains at the Door all the way through. I think our most recent project together was a teen novel called The Deceivers, you know. So it just worked well for both of us. You know, first of all, it was built on just a deep, deep respect for the man. But we came to love each other, too, very quickly and very easily. And I think our differing gifts and personalities really meshed well together in that book and in all the ones since. So I'm greatly indebted to that editor as well as to Josh for so many things.
All right. Well, what would you say is the most important point from The Bone Box that you would want your readers to discover?
Well, it depends on who the reader is, you know, because my hope is that there will be people, and I know there are and have been people reading The Bone Box that aren't committed to Christ, who read it for the entertainment value of what I hope is and have been told is a great page-turning novel. And for those folks who don't yet know the joy of new life in Christ, my hope is that they might be drawn closer to God in Christ through that book. That many of the evidences, it's a fictional presentation of many of the evidences for the faith, for the resurrection specifically, in novel form. And so I hope it'll draw people into the kingdom. But for those who are already Christ followers, who've made a commitment to follow Christ, I hope that the book will, number one, help them to investigate, you know, what is the nature of faith? What do I need in terms of facts? Is it facts plus faith, or is it one and then the other? What is it that brings a person to Christ, and that will help them in not only in their own walk with God, but in relating to others and in relating the truth journeying with others? You know, because the characters in the book don't necessarily take a traditional path toward God and toward belief in the resurrection and therefore in Jesus. And it's my hope that people who are in the midst of all different kinds of paths will still find some of the same things that the characters in the book find.
Well, Bob, that sounds great, and I really enjoyed reading that book. But where can our listeners find out more about this book and some of your other projects?
Well, my probably my website, just www.bobhostetler.com. It's BOBHOSTETLER.com is the best place to go. And currently, you know, my hope is, though I have nothing under contract at the moment, my hope is I would love to do future projects like this one that combine contemporary fiction and biblical fiction. You know, in the Christian book-selling arena, biblical fiction is just starting to bounce back after a long, long time in the desert when people weren't buying anything even approaching biblical fiction. I think that this marriage of contemporary, modern-day venue partnered with the biblical fiction that interweaves with it, I think is just such a fun thing to do, and I hope to read that I'd like to do future projects much like this one, where you can find out, follow modern characters as they discover more about biblical incidents and characters as well. So that's my hope, though nothing at the moment is under contract. But I've got some ideas I hope to explore.
All right. Well, the name of the book is The Bone Box. Bob, thank you so much for joining us today and for sharing your insights with us.
It's my pleasure. Thank you, gentlemen, so much, too.
Well, let me tell you, Tim, there is something about biblical fiction, books like The Bone Box, for example, that makes you see the stories you read a dozen times in a new way. And I think, well, this book really took me deeper into the mind of people of Jesus' day, especially Caiaphas. And I think, you know, if it wasn't for this novel, maybe I wouldn't have given much thought to the fact that Luke wrote that many of the priests believed in Jesus after his resurrection.
Yeah, I think Bob made a great point about that verse, and it was interesting to hear his explanation that, you know, maybe the reason Luke put it that way and didn't name any of these guys is because it really would have caused a lot of problems for these priests who did come to believe. But one of the other things he talked about in regard to belief was that the importance of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ and not just professing belief, you know, that he existed or that he died and rose. You know, the Bible uses so many times it uses the words faith and trust and belief in conjunction with each other. It's not enough just to think that something is true. You actually have to put your faith or your trust into it. I like to use this analogy of an elevator with my students. I tell them that you can stand in front of an elevator all day long, and you can believe that it's going to take you to the top floor, but it's not going to do you any good until you actually get into the elevator and you're placing your trust in it. In a sense, you're putting your life into it. And that's similar with faith in Christ. It's not enough just to think that he died for you and that he rose, but that you're actually placing your faith and your trust in him. I think sometimes we lose that idea in our English translations because we tend to think of the word belief as simply just an intellectual acknowledgement that something might be true. But what the Bible means is that we actually place our life into Jesus' hands. In James 2:19, it says that even the demons believe and shudder. They know who Jesus is, and they know what he did, but they don't, and they can't, place their faith in him. So, Nick, why don't you tell our listeners about our next podcast?
Sure. Our next guest is J.P. Holding. We'll be talking about his book, The Impossible Faith. So please check back breakingunbelief.org, and we'll talk to you soon.